Okay, so we've been focusing on Yom Tov for quite a while now, because we've had a lot of Yom Tov to focus on, right? And we are now up to the final Yom Tov of the season, we're up to Sukkot. And it's always important to recognize that the Yom Tovim are not random celebrations placed throughout the year. They're not limited just to celebrating historical fact. There's a progression. And the fact that Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot come together, that means there's a progression between the 3 days, the three different holidays. And they have a different meaning. Hashem, and each one, there's a meaning in the fact that they have a progression, that they're placed in the way they are. It's divinely, strategically planned for our year. It's not coincidental. So we have to understand that what is the progression between Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot? What's the message of Sukkot that we're supposed to take out of it now? And Yom Tov should be viewed not only as a limited celebration of an event, but really it's a light that's supposed to illuminate our entire year. Every single Yom Tov is something which is supposed to inspire us for the coming year. It's not limited to the day of Yom Tov itself, but it's supposed to be an inspiration to carry with us. There's a famous quote from Rav Yitzchak Huttner, who was Rosh Yeshiva in the Yeshiva Chaim Berlin in Brooklyn. He used to say that, never say the Yom Tov passed. Say you've added the Yom Tov to yourself. Because the Yom Tov has been added to you. So you don't say, I finished Yom Tov. You say, I've added the Yom Tov to my personality, to my character, to who I am. Because the Yom Tov should impact us and stick with us. And that's just to add on an interesting, important point. You know, we understand why we're not allowed to work on Shabbos. Because Hashem created the world in 6 days, rested on the seventh. So we don't work on Shabbos because it's the seventh day. But on Yom Tov, why are there restrictions on work on Yom Tov? It doesn't seem to fit in. For Shabbos, it's because Hashem rested on Shabbos, we rest on Shabbos. On Yom Tov, why do we rest? So there's a famous idea that the Sefer HaChinuch discusses, and he says that, because the point of the Yom Tov is always to focus on the ideas of the day, the concepts. And if we're busy working all day, then we have no time to focus on the concepts. So therefore, Hashem created a prohibition on work as well on Yom Tov, so that we can sit back and focus on the meaning of the day, and not be involved in other things. So therefore, it's so important that we understand the meaning of each day, so we can actually focus on it. So we have to understand, what's the meaning of Sukkot? What's the message of Sukkot? How should it inspire our year? How should it inspire us? So just simply, the historical, every single holiday has its historical precedent, or has its historical event that it's marking. So historically, Sukkot is the one that's hardest to find the historical event it's marking. Rosh Hashanah marks the creation of the world. Yom Kippur marks when Hashem forgave the Jews for the golden calf. Pesach is clear what it marks. Shavuos, the giving of the Torah, that's pretty clear. Sukkot is not quite as clear historically what happened on that day. The Sukkah, I'll get to what that historical event is in a second. The Sukkah itself signifies, it reminds us of the Jews traveling in the desert for 40 years after they left Egypt. And it reminds us of the clouds of glory. Hashem surrounded us in the desert with the clouds of glory, which protected us.
Clouds of
glory. Ananea Kavod.
Glory.
Right, glory, right. Clouds of glory. It surrounded us, it protected us, it flattened the mountains, it filled in the valleys, it made it a very smooth trip. That's Hashem's protection. That's historically what we remember through the Sukkah. The Sukkah is supposed to remind us of the clouds of glory. But why does that fit into this time of year? So the famous Vilna Gaon, he says the following. He says that on Yom Kippur, we are forgiven the sin of the golden calf. And when we had sinned, Hashem had removed these clouds from the Jewish people. Hashem said, you don't deserve my protection in the way that I've been giving it to you. You don't deserve this miraculous existence. I'm removing my clouds.
What?
Once Hashem forgave us for the golden calf, Hashem restored the clouds to the Jewish people in the desert. And that was on the 15th of Tishrei, the day of Sukkot. So the reason we have a holiday, historically, which reminds us of these clouds, is because those are the day the clouds are restored after they were taken away from us after sinning. That's what the Vilna Gaon says. So it does have its historical precedent, because historically is the 15th of Tishrei, the day we start Sukkot, that Hashem restored these clouds. And the Sukkah is supposed to remind us of these clouds, which should engender within us a sense of protection, a sense of the security and the fact that we're always in Hashem's protection, in Hashem's arms, a sense of trust in Hashem, bitachon, the trust we should have in Hashem every day of our lives. That's what the Sukkah is supposed to represent. And we think through this meaning of it. When two people fight, so a lot of times we get in a fight with a friend, and we can make up, but the relationship's never quite the same. There's always a little bit of tension. You don't fully bond as you did before. But how do you know the relationship is fully restored? When it comes to Hashem, we sinned all year long, and we come to Yom Kippur, we repent, and we beg Hashem for forgiveness. In the desert, the Jews sinned, the golden calf, they repented, they asked Hashem for forgiveness. So Hashem may forgive, but you need to forgive and forget. How do we know that Hashem forgot and we're moving on and the relationship is being restored once again? So in the desert, Hashem gave us these clouds back. Hashem says, just like I was protecting you before, and I put you within my clouds before your sin, not only am I going to forgive you, but I'll bring the clouds back once again. And it was telling us that even after we sin, Hashem forgives, and Hashem is willing to restore that relationship once again back to how it was originally. So that's the meaning of these clouds. The clouds is not just Hashem protecting us, but when Hashem restored the clouds on Sukkot, Hashem was saying that I'm forgiving you totally for your sins, and only that, I'm willing to bring the relationship back to how it was from the start. And it's important in our yearly cycle, because our yearly cycle as well. Hashem tells us on Yom Kippur, will forgive us with repentance, but how do you know that we're back to the original relationship we had? So Sukkah is the time where Hashem says, come into my Sukkah, come into my room, come into my house, spend time with me in the Sukkah, and that's going to signify that not only have I forgiven you, but I'm bringing the relationship back to how it was initially. That's the idea of the Sukkah. So that's on the simple level of the Sukkah. The simple meaning of the Sukkah is the historical event of the forgiveness, the restoration of the clouds, and Hashem's message to us that even after sin, once you repent, I'm willing to restore the relationship exactly how it was before. That's how powerful that repentance in Yom Kippur can be. But I think the idea of Sukkah goes beyond that, goes deeper than that. There's a lot of deeper message to Sukkah. That's one message, an important message. There's also a deeper message to Sukkah as well that I want to really focus on today. And we were discussing the progression of Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot. So in that progression, we understand the progression based on this previous idea, that progression is a progression of Hashem's forgiveness, and then Hashem restoring the relationship once again to the warmth that we had before, and the meaning and the bonding we had before with Hashem. But in our own personal lives, and on a personal level, I mean, we hope that Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur impacted us. We hope that these powerful days elevated us in some way, helped us turn over a new leaf in life in some way, gave us a new focus in some way, and now, in a sense, we've been primed for a new feeling, a new sense of Hashem in our lives. After Rosh Yom Kippur, so we should be ready that now I'm ready to take the next step in my growth. Now I'm ready to sense Hashem more in my daily life. That's what we hope happened during these days, if we did it right. And it's interesting because the Gemara teaches us that sin causes something called timtum halev. It clogs up your heart. It doesn't mean a clogged artery is a heart attack, but it means on a spiritual level, emotionally, sin can clog us up. And emotionally, we can't necessarily feel and sense the spiritual and the divine the same way when we've clogged our lives up with sin. After Yom Kippur, when the sins have been forgiven, the atonement should remove this clogging, remove this timtum halev, as it's called, and help us sense spirituality once again. We should feel much more fresh during these days after Yom Kippur in terms of spiritual sense, more vibrant and more connected than we do the rest of the year because the sins have been removed. That's how we should feel right now. So we're able now, we should be able to sense the spirituality and live more devoted lives at this point than we could the rest of the year. So the Sukkah is supposed to help us do that. The Sukkah is supposed to be a tool to help us take the inspiration, take the elevation of the high holidays and apply it into daily life. So how does the Sukkah do that? And again, now we've removed from ourselves this timtum halev, this spiritual stoppage, the spiritual clock. So now we should be able to be more sensitive to spirituality in life. So how do we do that? And it's very interesting because Sukkot is a very joyous holiday. We call it, in the prayers, we call it Zman Simchaseinu, it's the time of our joy. We don't call Pesach time of our joy, we don't call Shavuos time of our joy. Only time called Zman Simchaseinu, the time of joy, is Sukkot. Sukkot is supposed to be the most joyous of all the biblical festivals. So what's this big joy of Sukkot? And Sukkot comes with two very special mitzvahs. We have the mitzvah of sitting in the Sukkah, and we have the mitzvah of the four species, the Lulav and Esrog. Two very unique, different mitzvahs, special mitzvahs, which are really unique to Sukkot. There's nothing like it the rest of the year. And each of the mitzvahs has a special message. So I want to discuss the message of each mitzvah individually so we can understand what's the major message that Sukkot has to offer. And I added one more point, which is that according to the Torah cycle of holidays, so Sukkot is the last one of the cycle. The Torah starts its calendar in Nisan with Pesach. Pesach is the first. Pesach is the birth of Jewish people. And it carries on through Sukkot. After Sukkot, that's the last biblical holiday of the year. We have in the winter time, we have Hanukkah and Purim. Those are rabbinic holidays. Those are biblical holidays. So Sukkot is a culmination. It's an endpoint. It's a final point of the year. So being at the final points of the Jewish holiday cycle of the year, it must have a very powerful, potent message as a culmination. I would say a more all-encompassing message than the other holidays do. So let's try to focus a little bit now for a few minutes on the two mitzvahs of Sukkot, the Sukkah and the Lulav and Esrog, and try to understand the message of those mitzvahs and how those can help us apply and integrate the message of Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur into our lives on a much more permanent basis. Yeah.
Ask you, how did it come upon that Rosh Hashanah, which is the beginning of the Jewish calendar, became not the beginning, Nisan was the beginning of the year in the biblical time. When was the switch to make Rosh Hashanah suddenly the beginning of the year?
That's a good question. There's actually two different counts, because the Torah calls Nisan Rosh Chodashim, it's the first of the months.
Right.
So months begin at Nisan, but years we count the Rosh Hashanah, because that's the creation of the world. So it's two. There are two different parallel counts. It never switched. It's always been two different counts. So we're counting years based on creation, which is Rosh Hashanah time, but we count the month, the cycle of months based on Nisan. So there are two parallel counts going on simultaneously.
Yeah. And it's always been like that?
It's always been like that, yeah. Huh. Right, it's always been like that. Because the Torah refers to Nisan as the first of the months, but creation started at Rosh Hashanah. So it's always been like that. So when we say 5772, that's based on creation. But if we're counting, when the Torah says the third month, it's counting from Nisan, not from Tishrei.
Oh, so now Adam and Eve were created in Tishrei.
Tishrei, right. On Rosh Hashanah. Right.
Right. And so this it says in the fifth month, it's talking about from Pesach,
Nisan,
wow.
Right.
That's
yeah.
The first time I ever knew that.
Right.
Thank you.
Sure.
The first
Thank
time
you.
I ever knew
that.
I'm glad I could be of help.
Did you know that?
No, I don't know what he knows.
I don't either.
It's the seventh month.
It's the seventh month.
So when the Torah discusses Rosh Hashanah, it says in the seventh month on the first day.
The Jewish calendar became creation of the world is being the first month and not Nisan. All the Jewish calendars start with Tishrei and not with Nisan.
Right. I'm not sure why that is. I don't know why the calendar is made that way.
That's
yeah.
the answer.
Right.
Good. Thank you.
And on a deeper level, it's two different creations, because Nisan is the creation of the Jewish people and Tishrei is the creation of the world. Right. So the months begin with the creation of the Jews and the years begin with the creation of the world. So it's two separate creations.
Basically. So nice to hear it described.
So the Bible considers more the creation of the Jewish people more than the creation of the world, because
right.
it took it as their first month.
Right. Yeah, I think so.
Yeah, because that's what it is.
The Torah
that's,
is written as the message to the Jews.
That's
the
fact.
Right.
This is
yeah.
your first month of your existence.
Existence. Right.
Yeah,
that's
yeah,
where it starts.
Good. Makes sense.
Right. That's how we have it that way.
Thank you.
Okay, sure.
So, I disturbed you with the lulav and etrog.
Yeah, you were right.
That's fine. But that's why Sukkot is the last holiday of the year, because we start from Nisan in the Torah, so it's the last of the year until next Nisan, until Pesach. Pesach. Then our next holiday, biblically, is Pesach after Sukkot.
So nice. Well, look at my calendar in my head.
Yeah. Now I understand it.
Okay, good. I'm happy.
I never knew what they were talking about. I always thought January was the first.
Right. So let's go to the Sukkah. The Sukkah is, I guess, the primary mitzvah of Sukkot. And the Sukkah has a very powerful message to it. If you picture the idea of the Sukkah. So the Sukkah, we said, it commemorates the Anunei HaKavod, the clouds of glory in the desert. If you think about the Jews in the desert, so they left Egypt, they were put in a very vulnerable, insecure situation. They're going into the middle of the desert, they don't know where they're going, what they're doing, they have no food, they have no water, no crops, no nothing. They're subject to the elements. I'm sure it's hot. It's very dry, and they have no provisions with them. So no provisions. But Hashem, the desert, took care of all of our needs. Hashem provided water. Hashem provided the man to give us food. Hashem made it that our clothing didn't wear out, as the Torah says. They wore the same clothing for 40 years, and the clothing never wore out. It even grew along with the children. The rabbis teach us. And we had the clouds of the glory protecting us on all sides, keeping the temperature.
Were they real clouds?
The sky was real cloud. It sounds like it's
like
real clouds.
Regular clouds.
That's what that's described, yeah. Uh-huh. They definitely had their spiritual element to them, but they're described as clouds. If the Torah says clouds, that's what the Torah says.
There was also the pillar of fire.
Right, so at night the pillar of fire led them in the front, right, so they knew where to go at night if they were traveling. But these clouds surrounded them on all sides, and the rabbis say there's even clouds under their feet.
Above them too. So it kept the heat away.
Yeah. So it was the temperature was controlled. It was air conditioned. The ground was smooth. It took care of all the snakes and scorpions along the way. It was a protection from any attacks from the outside. That was the life inside the clouds. So there was a whole world inside these clouds, and it was a world where Hashem was clearly taking care of the Jews. Hashem, there was a miraculous well of water traveling with them. There's the food falling from the sky, the mud falling from the sky as their daily food. And so life, if you imagine life in these clouds, it was a life where there was clearly divine intervention every step of the way. That's what the life was inside the clouds. And they went that way for 40 years. It's supposed to be shorter, but ended up being 40 years of life like that.
I heard it was a yeshiva for 40 years.
But what did they do all day? Yeah. They just received the Torah.
There was no capitalism.
Right. They didn't need anything. They had food, they had clothing, they had water, they had shelter. What else did they need? So they studied. You know, that's what they did for 40 years. But the life in that world was a different life. It was a very clear divine assistance. But the truth is, even once they left the clouds, our job is to realize that our lives are always like that. Even though the divine hand in life is never that clear as it was inside the clouds, we have to understand that Hashem's the one who's always intervening. Hashem's always taking care of us, providing for us our sustenance, helping us in life, even when we step out of the clouds of glory. The Jews entered into Israel, so they had to farm, they had to plant, they had to build homes, but to recognize that ultimately the source of all of their food and all of their sustenance and all of their money is from Hashem, that was the message of the clouds. The clouds were a training ground. It was a time where we had to recognize that Hashem's in control of the world. So even as we leave the clouds, we step out, we're supposed to recognize, even though we're not in the clouds anymore, and we don't see open miracles every single day in our lives, but behind the scenes, Hashem is still the one controlling our lives, and running the world, and giving us that assistance. That was the goal, one of the goals of the life in the desert. Life in the desert was a training ground. It was a boot camp, trying to teach us how do we function once we leave the clouds? How does a Jew live in the world? And a Jew lives in the world with the understanding that even though I don't see the clouds are always there. I don't really see Hashem's hand in my life, but Hashem is always there helping me along and providing for me. And that's the message, that was the message of the clouds. The time in the desert was the time they're supposed to take in this message, internalize it. And once they stepped out of the clouds into Israel and beyond, was to recognize for all history that's the truth. So in the yearly cycle, we have the same reminder. We have our sukkah. The sukkah represents the clouds of glory. It's supposed to be a 7-day reminder yearly of the clouds of glory. And what do? We leave our comfort zone of our homes. We step out into a temporary structure under the open sky, much more vulnerable with the rain and the bees and the weather, everything else. And even though we're vulnerable and we subject ourselves to the elements, we have to recognize that we're showing our trust in Hashem. That Hashem takes care of me at all times, even when I'm in a vulnerable situation, even when the protection is not so clear, but I'm still in those clouds of glory. So I leave my comfort zone and I step into Hashem's hands, is what I do when I go into my sukkah. So in Sukkot, we're supposed to train ourselves as well. Just like the desert was a training ground, for Sukkot every year, for 7 days, we have a training exercise to train ourselves in recognizing Hashem's providence over the world. And when I leave my Sukkot after 7 days, I have to take that message to heart and live with it all year long. That's the idea of the Sukkot. It's very interesting. The Torah, it shows how each of the three pilgrimage festivals, Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkot, correspond to the agricultural cycle. Pesach is the Chag Aviv, it's the holiday of when the fruit starts sprouting, to the spring. Shavuos is harvest time. And then Sukkot is the time where they gathered all the produce from the fields. They would harvest the wheat, they'd leave it to dry in the fields for several months throughout the summer, and they'd gather into storehouses on Sukkot time. So Sukkot is referred to as Chag Asif, the holiday of the ingathering. So the way a lot of the commentaries explain is that on Sukkot, when they would gather in the crops, so then they could see, what was their produce for the year? Did they have a good produce? Was it bad produce? Did they make a lot of money this year? Or did they not have so much money this year? And this is the time where this message is very appropriate. Understand that whatever money you made this year, whatever produce you're able to farm, that was all from Hashem. Somebody had a great crop, is a very wealthy man this year. That was Hashem's doing, and don't think that you're so special. Understand that Hashem provided that for you. And somebody who, God forbid, didn't have such a great year, they also have to understand that Hashem is in control and that Hashem decided that was correct for them this year, for whatever reason. But so is the time where we gather in the produce during in the farming cycle. We gather in the produce. We recognize what's our salary going to be for the year. And then we realize that it all comes from Hashem. That it's all based on our trust in Hashem, that Hashem is the one who provides and takes care of all these things. And Sukkot is called, we said, it's called Zman Simchaseinu, the time of our joy. Because true joy, the way that the commentaries describe what Simcha means, it means an inner feeling of contentment. It doesn't mean outward expression necessarily. It means inner contentment. There's lots of words for joy in Hebrew. There's Simcha, there's Sason, there's Chedva, there's Gila, there's Rina, all these different terms Ditsa. Used. Ditsa, right. Yeah. Gila, Rina, Ditsa, Chedva, all these terms used. Each one has their own separate connotation. So the connotation of Simcha, the Malbim explains, is an inner contentment, inner happiness. And Sason is when we display it outwardly. Sukkot is a time of inner contentment. Because when do we feel content? If we know that we're taken care of, we know that I'm always supported, and I'm in Hashem's hands, I feel content. If I feel vulnerable, I feel nervous, I feel like I'm not in control, then I don't feel content, I don't feel happy. Simcha comes when I feel content, and I feel that everything is in control. I saw one commentary point out that the term in Hebrew, sameach, or simcha, has the same, I don't know you call it, it's the same sounds as the word somech, samech vav memchav. Different letters, but it sounds the same, somech and simcha. And somech means to be supported. So the idea that simcha, when you feel supported, when you feel that you're being taken care of, when there's somebody who is somech, somebody who's supporting you, you feel sameach, because you feel like everything's in control. When the entomological, I think it's the connection, is that the word, entomological connection? The words sound the same, I don't know what the term is. Entomology. So, and as the same commentator pointed out, that to be atsuv, which means to be sad, it comes from the same entomological makeup as ne'ezav or azuv, which means to be lost, to be someone, if you're forsaken.
Deserted.
You're right, yeah, deserted, then you get you're atsuv, you're sad, you're deserted. So it's the same idea. Simch, when you feel that you have someone is somech, someone supporting you, you have simcha. When you feel that you're ne'ezav, you feel atsuv. That's what is discussed. So it gives you a much deeper meaning to those two terms. But that's the idea. On Sukkot, we're supposed to feel that Hashem is somech. Hashem is supporting us. That's the message of Sukkot. We're in Hashem's clouds of glory. The four walls of the Sukkot represent those clouds. So then we're supposed to feel simcha. We feel that Hashem is... We feel happy. We feel content because Hashem is supporting us. So we sit in the Sukkah. And the mitzvah of Sukkot is to live in the Sukkah. So halachically, the obligation is eating... I'm sleeping technically as well. There are a lot of different reasons not to sleep in it, but those are the two obligations halachically. But technically, we're supposed to do anything we can in the sukkah. You're going to sit down and have a piece of cake with some friends, go do it in the sukkah, read the paper, do the sukkah, read a book, do the sukkah, take a nap. Literally, everything should be done in the sukkah if possible. If the weather is nice and you feel comfortable in there, everything should be done in the sukkah. And what we're doing is we're doing all of our daily mundane activities in Hashem's special room. So it's showing that everything we do is under Hashem's hashkacha. It's under Hashem's support, Hashem's providence, in everything we do. We immerse ourselves in Hashem's special chamber. And even our daily life, we understand is under Hashem's control. So I go, when I have a piece of cake, I go to the sukkah. I want to read a book, I go to the sukkah. I want to listen to some music, I go to the sukkah. I want to talk to some friends, I go to the sukkah. And I'm doing all these activities in the sukkah, showing that my daily activities are all under Hashem's control and Hashem's guidance and Hashem's influence. That's that message. So that's the idea of the sukkah. So after the Yom Yerayim, after Rosh Hashanah, after Yom Kippur, so we feel, okay, we're ready for that next step in sensing Hashem in our lives. The sukkah is a tool for that. The sukkah is supposed to say, okay, now that I've repented, I've been forgiven, now I'm ready to start sensing Hashem more in my daily life. And the sukkah is supposed to give us that message. Hashem is there in our daily life. So I step into the sukkah and I feel Hashem in my daily life. That's the idea of the sukkah. And then we have the other mitzvah of the day. We have the four species, Lulav and Esrog. And this has another meaning. Lulav and Esrog is interesting because if you look throughout the Midrash, in different works of the rabbis, you find a lot of symbolism in the four species. It corresponds to parts of our body, different types of Jews, different letters in Hashem's name, all sorts of very interesting parallels the rabbis make between these four different species. And obviously there's a deeper message to them. So one message that I want to bring out is that the action we're supposed to do with the four species, so we do pick them up, and we go outwards, inwards, all around. So that's what we do with them. So part of it, we take it, first thing we do, we go all around, and then we go, what do we do? out in this, yeah, right.
Up and down,
yeah, there we go. It's up and down, that's what I'm forgetting, up and down. So the way that's described in the Gemara, the way it's described in the halachic works, you do molich umevi, you send it out, and you bring it back in. And the halacha is supposed to do it from your chest, out into your chest, which is the place of the heart. That's what you're supposed to do. So the message of bringing the lulav and esrog outwards is something that's emanating from our hearts, and bringing it back is bringing something into our hearts. That's the message. So you think about what we're doing. Let's talk about bringing it into our hearts first. We just experienced the High Holidays, 10 Days of Repentance, Yom Kippur. So all these ideas and concepts, inspiration that we've had, so our job now is to bring it into our hearts, integrate it into our lives. So one symbolism of the Lulav and Esrog is we're bringing it into ourselves. In the symbolism of the Lulav and Esrog, we said it corresponds to different types of Jews, the famous idea that each one is a different kind of Jew. So that shows the unity of the Jewish people, that we take all the Jews together, we bind them together, and so we hold them together, we bind three in one, we hold them together, and we bring them in. That shows that we're trying to bring into our hearts the love and unity of the Jewish people. We have the idea I mentioned that the four, this is a very, obviously a very deep, more mystical idea, the four different species represents the four letters of God's name. The Yud, the He, the Vav, and the He of God's name. So each of the four species represents one of those letters. And what we're doing, we're bringing God into our hearts. We're saying, you know, we've become more in touch, hopefully, with God over this time of the year. And we want to take that message and bring it into ourselves. That's the idea of bringing the four species inwards into our hearts. Then we bring it outwards. Molich. We take, symbolically taking from our hearts and expressing something. So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to use it to express certain emotions. Certain emotions that have built up within us over this time of year. Over the whole year, for one reason, because it's the culmination of all the holidays, but also, especially over this time of the high holiday season, and we're supposed to express those emotions outwards. So what we do, so one symbolism, one of the famous symbolisms of the four species is that it represents parts of the body. The lulav is the spine, esrog is the heart, the aravos, the willows are the lips, and the hadassim, the myrtles, are the eyes. Right? That's one of the famous ideas. So that idea means that we're saying that all of our body, all of our emotions, all of our senses, we're supposed to express them in the service of Hashem. So it's an expression of our new devotion to Hashem once again. So we take from our heart, and we have in our hands these four species representing these four essential parts of our body, and we express it outwards in the service of God. And that's the idea of expressing these ideas outwards. So we sit in the sukkah, and we're absorbing the idea that Hashem is with us at all times. We are bringing into our hearts, full of esrog, all the different inspirations and ideas that they represent, and the ideas of this time of year, bringing it into our hearts. And then we're expressing outwards from our hearts all the emotions we've built up and our new devotion and commitment to Hashem that's been hopefully created over this time of year. So that's how Sukkot acts as a culmination of the year, because it's a culmination of two different cycles. You have the Shalosh Regalim, the three pilgrimage festivals, that cycle, Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkot. It's a culmination of that cycle. It's also a culmination of the high holiday cycle, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot. And it really serves as a culmination of both those different cycles, because everything comes down to Sukkot. Sukkot is the ultimate destination of a Jew, the ultimate goal of a Jew, is to live life recognizing that we're sitting in Hashem's clouds, that we're sitting in Hashem's embrace, that we're sitting in Hashem's protection. That's ultimately what our lives are supposed to aim towards. So our whole year, as a mini model of a Jewish life, all leads to Sukkot, because Sukkot is that ultimate recognition of a Jew that we're always in Hashem's hands no matter what. And once you step out of the clouds of glory, it's hard to recognize that sometimes. Once you leave the sukkah, then we lose that recognition. But at least yearly, we end at that point. We have an end point on our yearly calendar, which we end up sitting in Hashem's special room. Everything we do in that room is a mitzvah. We bring in all these messages. And then after Simchas Torah, we go back into daily life. We have no holidays until Pesach, no biblical holidays until Pesach. And we're supposed to live throughout this year with these messages with us. That's the ultimate idea of Sukkot.
Can I ask something?
Yeah, sure.
Yeah. I read in this book that Sukkot is the only holiday the non-Jewish people can participate in it, going to the temple to...
They would bring sacrifices on behalf of the non-Jews, right.
Yeah, and the other holidays, he says that you're not allowed to have non-Jews participate, like in Pesach, it's written they shouldn't be sitting with you at the table,
right,
non-Jews, in the other holidays. But that's the only holiday that it doesn't say. We were once in Sukkot in Israel, and in Yerushalayim, it was full with Gentiles there.
Interesting.
Yeah, yeah.
Right.
But do you know anything about why is this the reason for that? Something with the Mashiach?
On Sukkot, being that it's the end of the cycle, it's an end point. So we do discuss the ideas of Mashiach around Sukkot, and that's a unifier. The Mashiach unifies the world. So on Sukkot, we bring sacrifice on behalf of the non-Jews as well. It's a gesture of unity. That ultimately we in the prayers on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, we say that the whole world to join together as one, even the non-Jews, to serve Hashem. Yasu kulam aguda achas. The entire world should be one group in serving Hashem. So on Sukkot, which is the end point, which itself has some undertones of Mashiach within it, we do things to unify the whole world. So they would bring in the Beis HaMikdash, they'd bring sacrifices on behalf of all the non-Jews during Sukkot. I think it's because it's a unifying time.
Why do they bring the sacrifices? To repent or to what? What is the reason?
Whatever they want, I guess. I mean, they could really bring all year long. Non-Jews were allowed to bring sacrifices all year long if they wanted to. It's just on Pesach, they weren't allowed to be involved in the Karban Pesach itself. That's, I guess, what they were referring to in the book. But they could bring all year long. But on Sukkot, not only if they brought, but the Jews would bring on behalf of the non-Jews on Sukkot. That's the idea. Part of the daily offerings on Sukkot would include sacrifices on behalf of the non-Jewish nations. But then on the last day, on Shemini Atzeres, on the eighth day, there's only one. They stopped bringing those sacrifices. There's only one brought on behalf of the Jews, because it's showing that the final point is that's the unity of the Jews in Hashem. So Sukkot, on a broader scale, is the unity of the entire world. But we have to recognize at the end our special position, our special relationship. So on Shemini Atzeres is the day where it's just Hashem and the Jews, and we don't bring the sacrifices of non-Jews anymore on Shemini Atzeres. That's a different day and a different discussion.
Does the Torah specifically describe in detail the etos of the Lulav, or is that a rabbinical finding?
It describes, but not in detail. Oh. So the Torah lists four different species.
Oh,
It's based on the actual wording of the Torah. Some are more vague than others, and rabbinically they discuss based on the tradition what the actual four species are.
What about the etrog?
The etrog is just referred to with the words pre-Eitz Hadar, the fruit of a, I guess, beautiful tree, literally. And the rabbis have a beautiful tree, or Hadar. Modern Hebrew, they say Hadar is a citrus tree, right?
Yeah.
But Hadar can also mean beautiful, something like splendid Mehudar. Or beautiful. Mehudar, right.
So, literally, it says what?
The fruit of a beautiful tree, I guess is the literal translation.
Fruit of a beautiful tree.
Or maybe it's a beautiful fruit of a tree.
The only tree where Neil told me is that the bark and the fruit has smell.
That's how they describe it. That's the answer.
Right, that's one answer. I mean, the Gemara
there's no
gives
other a tree. Every other, I can't, I was thinking, an apple tree has beautiful fruit.
Right.
And a tree looks nice to me.
Right.
And, there's so many trees that have fruit, cherry trees, apple trees. So this is the only tree that has both beauty of the fruit, which is obvious.
Right.
But the tree itself is not just a plain tree. The bark has...
And the bark has its special beauty, right?
That's no, the bark has the smell.
Right, right.
So which other tree in the whole world has a tree with the bark smelling, with a beautiful odor, and also the fruit has it?
Right.
So the rabbis, how could anybody have figured that out?
The Gemara actually says, that the esrog is one tree. It says, tam etzo pirio shaveh, that the taste of the...
What did he say?
Tam etzo pirio shaveh. The taste of the bark and the fruits is comparable.
There you are.
That's the Gemara says that.
So,
right.
North America wasn't discovered, South America wasn't discovered, Australia, the fact that somebody could have defined this tree. Because suppose there's five trees like that in the world.
Right.
Which one are you going to pick?
Right, right.
There is only one.
There is only one tree like that in all of the world. Right. Nobody has ever found another tree that exhibits the same properties of that one tree.
Very interesting.
How could that be?
Very interesting.
Think about it.
I've never smelled an estrope tree.
It's the obligation.
And it never falls. But it never falls off the tree. Have you ever seen an estrope grow?
That's the other thing the Gemara says.
It stays on the tree. I saw estropes like this big, big as a football.
Religious people say.
Just gigantic, like a basketball. Gigantic. I never saw it. I'm used to this little retro. Let me tell you, it never comes off. How could anybody ever?
Yemenite Jews use a strogium that big. If you ever see a Yemenite Jew,
they take
one that looks like a football.
They're all over it. Right. They grow wild there, and you can see them. Where nobody's ever touched them, and they're gigantic.
So that's the other note. The Gemara says that hadar, so you have in that word the word dar, which means it lives. And it says the fruit of the estrope tree lives on the tree year by year. It doesn't come off like other fruits do. That's also what the Gemara says.
That does that?
I've never seen it before.
Just tell me which apple. Yeah. Which apple?
Probably that's why the very, very observant Jews are looking for an estrope for $500, $1,000.
Right.
What were you going to say?
The obligation to the Lubanessa is for the male and female.
It's just for men, the obligation.
Just for men. Also, sitting in the sukkah is just for men.
Both time-bound mitzvahs, so women are not obligated. They're allowed, encouraged, not obligated.
Does the Torah say that? That this is something that only men can do?
Well, it's the same general rule, time-bound.
Oh, time.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a time-bound positive commandment. So that rule applies to sukkah as well.
How is you shaking the etrog and the lulav, how is that a time that's during
It's only 7 days a year, and it's only by daytime. It's supposed to be in the day, not at night. It's only 7 days a year. So
I think that's the most fascinating information about that tree. That that shows you that no human being could have ever written that.
Right.
No way a human being could have written that. Because
how would they know?
Especially, so many years ago. I mean, nobody knew where they lived.
Yeah, Europe and Asia, basically. Africa.
How could they have even known that?
Yeah, that's very interesting.
And how could they have said that fruit's going to stay on the tree?
Right.
I mean, did they know there's no other fruit like that?
I guess, that was their tradition.
Did you ever see a cherry tree with still the fruit? No. It's all falling off.
Falls off, right.
This is amazing. This tree, and even a lemon, which is in the citrus family, right?
Right.
It doesn't grow like that.
No.
And the bark isn't smell. Doesn't smell.
I've never seen a lemon tree. I don't know. Yeah, so that's the idea of creating Hadar. Yes.
What are the women's obligations?
Cook.
Cook.
You're cook.
Right.
No.
Cook and clean.
Make it look clean,
clean
as well.
Clean and clean.
That's like the happiness applies to women. Yeah, women aren't obligated. They're, if you're able to, you definitely should. It's definitely encouraged, but it's not obligated. For sure. A woman don't have to.
If a woman goes into the sukkah, does she say the bracha?
Ashkenazi women do. Sephardic women don't make brachos and mitzvahs they're not obligated in. Ashkenazi women do. So
they come Ashkenazi into the custom. Sukkah and they say the bracha and they partake of the joy of being in the sukkah.
But if they don't feel like being in there, they're allowed to leave. A man has to stay in. That's the difference.
Well, that's nice.
Yeah.
Advantage to being a woman.
Yeah, so it's not, they have the options.
Yeah.
It was a